Well, praise the Lord. It's good for us to be together this morning. I'm so thankful for Brother Donald leading us in prayer and Brother William leading us in singing, keeping things decently in order. The psalmist declares in Psalm 133, verse 1, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." I believe the call of discipleship is to be a united front. And I look at the ministry of Jesus the Christ. In the ministry of Jesus the Christ, there are so many monumental moments throughout the Gospels. Perhaps Jesus spending time with his disciples for Last Supper would be a monumental moment. Maybe Jesus spending time at a wedding would be a very monumental moment, or taking his disciples up to a mountain where he's transfigured before them would be quite a very monumental moment. But one of the moments I think that's very beautiful that we see in the Gospels is that Jesus would oftentimes take time away from the crowd to spend with his Father in prayer. Jesus, the prayer. He prays often throughout scriptures. And in John 17, we are previewed to one of the prayers of Jesus. We have it recorded there. And so this morning, if you have your Bibles, go to John chapter 17. It's where we'll begin this morning. In John chapter 17, beginning at verse number 20, notice in the middle of the prayer of our Lord what is said. The Bible says, verse number 20, beginning, "I do not pray for these alone, but also for those who will believe in me through their word, that they all may be one as you, Father, are in me, and I in you, that they may all be one in us, that the world may believe that you sent me. And the glory which you gave me, I also have given them, that they may be one just as we are one, I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, that the world may know that you sent me and have loved them as you have loved me." In the middle of the prayer in John chapter 17, Jesus prays for the outpouring of his glorification in the first half of the prayer. He's going to be lifted up as an offering for sin. But then he prays for the disciples, that they would be protected from the evil one, that they would be protected from Satan. Satan has a great deal of influence in our world. And so Jesus prays that his people would be protected against those things. But then the last portion of the Lord's Prayer, for me perhaps, is one of the most important portions of the Lord's Prayer here. In verse number 20, he opens up the statement. He says, "But not for these alone, not for the apostles or the disciples here alone, but rather also for those who will believe in me through their word." Jesus' prayer is a prayer of unity, verse number 20, for those who would believe on me, that is the Christ, through the words of the apostles. Unity based upon an objective standard of God's truth. Jesus is not saying, "I pray that individuals believe on me based on their feelings, based on their emotion, based on their intellectual being," but rather based upon the objective word of the true and the living God. But then the next point is that he says in verse number 21, "that they may be one as you, Father, are in me and I in you." So the second part of this unity prayer is that Jesus wants our relationships to mirror the relationship of himself with his Father. That we as a group of believers, we are made one based upon an objective standard of truth. That truth is truth is truth is truth. No matter what happens, no matter who comes, no matter who goes, no matter what dispensation of time, truth will always be truth. But then the mirror image of us having the same unity that the Father has with the Son. But again, the very important part there in verse number 23, he says, "I in them and you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you sent me." Why is biblical unity and unity of the faith so important? That the world might believe that the Father sent the Christ to the world. And notice what he says there in verse 23, "made perfect in one," being complete in one. Perhaps individuals would wake up on a Sunday morning just like this, and they'll drive to their local assembly, and on the way, perhaps even you all, and driving here have passed round a multitude of assemblies that have different sectarian names or different sectarian practices by which they call themselves, and they all would say that they're Christians. This morning I stand flat-footed on the truth of the Word of God, is that there can't be Christians in every assembly of the world. And what do you mean by that, Jonathan? There can't be Christians in sectarianism. I don't say that to be harsh. I don't say that to be mean. I say that because, again, unity is based on an objective standard. And this morning, I want to really talk about the plea of unity. Is it possible? Is it just a dream, a pipe dream, if you will, that unity exists among brethren? Can we truly be made perfect? Can we truly be one? And with that understanding, I also want to look at what the Apostle Paul calls necessary fractions as it relates to this unity plea. I do believe that there's one church, and that's the church of the living God. I believe that there is one manner of entry into that one church. I believe that, come from the scripture, of course, that those who would be found faithful have to be a part of that one church and remain faithful when Jesus comes. I do believe that Jesus is coming back for that one church that he died for. Saints, I pray that we all have those convictions. When Paul writes to the church at Corinth, Paul is dealing with a multiplicity of problems there that would threaten the local work. And perhaps I'm concerned that one realm that would really threaten a church and implode a local assembly is disunity among believers, contention, if you will. Go with me to 1 Corinthians chapter number 1. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, we'll be dealing with Corinthians for a little while. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 1, notice how the Apostle Paul appeals to the brethren there at Corinth, beginning at chapter number 1. He says, if you will, begin with me at verse number 9, he lays a foundation. In verse number 9 of chapter 1, he says, God is faithful, by whom you were called into the fellowship of his Son, Jesus Christ, our Lord. Notice the premise of fellowship, that you're together with God, and because of the fellowship that you have with God, you can now have this same fellowship with saints everywhere. How do you know that? Go back to 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 2. Notice what he says. He addresses the church. He says, to the church of God, which is at Corinth, to those who are sanctified in Christ Jesus, called to be saints, with all who are in every place, call on the name of Jesus Christ, our Lord, both theirs and ours. Notice here, there are saints in Corinth, but there are saints in other places who call on the name of the Lord, who have been sanctified by truth. And he bases that in verse number 9, with the fellowship that we have in God. But then he turns his plow a little bit. Verse number 10, he says, now I plead with you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you all speak the same thing, that there be no division among you, but that you be perfectly joined together in the same mind and in the same judgment. For it has been declared to me concerning you, my brethren, by those of Chloe's household, that there are contentions among you. Sister Chloe and her household has written some letters to the Apostle Paul. It seems like she's spiritually minded. She recognizes that there ought not to be contention and division amongst the fellowship there at Corinth. And so she writes to Paul about it. And notice how Paul addresses the situation. He says, verse number 10, I plead with you. I beg you. I urge you that what happens? That you speak the same things, that you be have the same mind, that you be perfectly joined together. And then Paul, after making those statements, asks the rhetorical question, verse 13, is Christ divided? What's happening in Corinth that there are necessary fractions in Corinth? Individuals are going after preachers that either taught them the gospel or either baptized them. And they held these men in high esteem, and I believe that the men of God should be held in high esteem, no gripe about that. But not to the point where we start sectarianism. Is Christ divided? Was Paul crucified for you? Or were you baptized in the name of Paul? There's a problem. And the problem at Corinth is contention and division. I know we talk about all the other problems at Corinth often, but I submit to you that the book of Corinthians really is appealing to the need of unity. And I can prove that throughout the book of 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians, again, I've done this before, 1 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 17, that Paul will send his son Timothy to preach the same thing that he teaches in all the churches. Chapter 7, verse 17, the ordinances of all the churches. Chapter 11, verse 16, we have no other such customs, neither do the churches of God. Chapter 14, verse 33, God is not the author of confusion as in all the churches of the saints. What's the point? Unity. To be unified. There are problems that occur in the local church that would break up unity. And Paul really wants to deal with that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the scripture that was read in your hearing this morning, Paul deals with like issue of that. In 1 Corinthians chapter number 11, verse number 17, beginning, he deals with this kindred issue. And notice what he says there in verse number 17, beginning. He says, "And given these instructions, I do not praise you, since you come together not for the better, but for the worse. For first of all, when you come together as a church, I hear that there are divisions among you, and in part I believe it. For there must also be fractions among you, that those who approve may be recognized among you." In the midst of talking about brethren who take one another to court, in the midst of talking about worldly wisdom versus the wisdom of God, in the midst of talking about immoral brethren, in the midst of looking at the Old Testament examples, the Apostle Paul stops and he praises the saints for their observance of the traditions which were passed down by the apostles. Well, notice what it said there in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. He says, "Now I praise you, brethren, that you remember me in all things and keep the traditions just as I delivered them to you." So with the veil covering, there appears that the saints are keeping that tradition of the apostles, that teaching, that dogma of the apostles. But when it came to the Lord's Supper, there was a problem. He says in verse number 17, "But I do not praise you." Paul, why don't you praise the saints in this order? And the reason he gives in verse number 18 is that when you come together as a church, and that's really the functionality of a church, is to assemble. When you come together as an assembly, there is division among you. And notice what Paul says to their dismay. "I believe it." Saints, I want to stop here. Because in all of Paul's writings, I can understand what he's saying. And here I understand it's not complicated to understand. But Paul says, you know, I've heard about this thing, and I believe it to be the case. I believe it to be true. There's some things you hear, and you can say, well, there's not enough evidence about that, and so that may not be as true. Let me research and find more evidence. Paul says, no, I believe that there is division among you. And notice how Paul handles this thing in verse number 19. "For there must also be fractions among you, that those who are approved may be recognized among you." Before I go into my lesson points this morning, I want you to understand that the unity plea that Jesus prays for in John chapter 17 must come to pass. And I believe that in many regards it has. And it must continue to come to pass. When the Apostle Paul writes to the church at Ephesus, he writes in chapter 4 that we should endeavor to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. That's action. There's some things that we're going to have to work on if we're going to keep this unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. I'm not preaching division. Hear me out. I'm not preaching division. Again, the book of 1 Corinthians teaches the need for unity. But Paul outlines situations and times in which those who are spiritual have to separate from those who are not as spiritual, who continue in this not being spiritual. And so don't walk away this morning with a misunderstanding. And I pray that if you're taking notes, follow me through the scripture, take notes, question me about it. As my custom is, I'll answer questions anytime, but I like to do formats through emails where I can think and read and think and read and think and read. And for it to sound, you know, at least presentable, I won't be quick on my feet. But I want us to understand a few things. Notice what he says again in verse number 19. There must also be fractions among you, that those who are proved may be recognized. The first point is that there needs to be necessary fractions in local assemblies, and not just in local assemblies, but in just generalized speaking with Christians, that we may disapprove of those who are in error. Everyone that calls themselves Christians are not teaching the truth. And it's just that simple. Saints of God, we can't be like children. You know, the Apostle Paul deals with that a lot in Ephesians chapter 4, being tossed by every wind of doctrine as children. Let's not be children in understanding. But notice what needs to take place. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, go there with me. 2 Timothy chapter number 2. Notice what the Bible says there in verse number 15. And actually, let's begin at verse number 14. He says in verse number 14, remind them of these things, charging them before the Lord not to strive about words to no profit, to the ruin of the hearers. Notice this. You remind them. Remind who? Those who are teaching. Not to strive about words. But verse 14, how do you remind them? Before the Lord. This morning I stand before you as the local evangelist. But with all due respect, I don't work for you. I work for the Lord. And I say that with all due respect. What happens if I teach something that you don't agree with? Let's go back to the scripture and let's examine this thing. Paul is saying, Timothy, you charge them before the Lord, because that's their boss. But notice what you charge them. He says in verse 15, be diligent to present yourself approved to God, a worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Necessary fractions exist that we may disapprove of those who are in error. Notice verse 15 here, that you present yourself approved to God. And how do you do this? With all diligence. You give diligence to study that you may be approved by God. So what's the logical conclusion here in 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 15? That there are some who are disapproved. There are some who aren't as diligent as they ought to be in their studies. Notice here, we're trying to take verse 15, the approval of God, because we have done this before God. We're workers who are not ashamed. Why? Because we rightly divide the word of truth. Someone sent me a video Friday of this young lady explaining the flat earth debate. And it's coming back in swiftness, this idea of the earth being flat. And it blows my mind how many people are given to this cause of the flat earth theory. And this young lady, she presents all these scriptures why the earth is flat. And I told this person that's very foolish. And I gave them some rationale why that's foolish. And then they replied back, but she's quoting scripture. And I said, well, even the devil quotes scripture. It's not the quoting of the scripture that you ought to be concerned about. Oftentimes we say, well, people aren't doing biblical teaching. And what they're saying is they're not coming from the scripture. We can go to any local assembly around town and people will be teaching from the scripture. But are they rightly dividing the word of truth? That's the difference. It's not just throwing out scripture and proof texting, in which there's no problem sometimes with proof texting. It's not that. It's understanding and making a right division of the truth. Well, how do we do that? How do we take the scripture and make right divisions concerning the truth? Go back to 1 Thessalonians chapter number 5. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The Apostle Paul gives a rubric for us to do that. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, verse number 21 beginning. He says in verse 21, he says, test all things, hold fast to what is good. Verse 22, abstain from every form of evil. I want to give you 3 points there from 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. The first point is that we ought to test what is being heard. Remember those at Thessalonica, that they were more noble than those that were in Berea, and that they studied the scriptures to see if these things were so? We need to do that. When you hear something, you need to go back and research what you hear. You need to test that against what you already know and what you have heard from the Word of God. Go to 1 John chapter 3. In 1 John, John is really dealing with a group of people called Gnostics. And these Gnostics believe that nothing good comes out of the flesh and that Jesus Christ did not come in flesh. And they're turning people away. And throughout the latter end of the New Testament, John will refer to these people as having the spirit of the Antichrist or being the Antichrist. But in 1 John chapter 3, verse 24, notice what it said there. He says, now he who keeps his commandments abides in him, and he in him. So individual that keeps the commands of God abides in the Lord, and the Lord abides in him. Verse 24 again. And by this we know that he abides in us by the Spirit whom he has given us. So those who abide have the Spirit of God. And if you want to continue to abide in the Lord, he gives instructions. Chapter 4, verse 1. Notice what it said in chapter 4, verse 1. He says, beloved, do not believe every spirit. So there's a spirit, according to verse 24, given by God. And there's another type of spirit not given by God. So notice what he says. Do not believe every spirit, but test the spirit, whether they are of God, because many false prophets have gone out into the world. Now, if false prophets had gone out into the first century world, you can bet your bottom dollar that there are false teachers in our world today. Right? You can bet on that. John says, you examine what you hear because there are false prophets in the world. Everyone that claims to be a gospel preacher is not a gospel preacher. Every church that claims to be faithful is perhaps is not a faithful church. We have to test what's being taught and align it with the Word of God. But not only do we have to test what's being taught, we have to hold fast when we find the truth. Go back to 2 Thessalonians again. 2 Thessalonians, notice what it said there. In 2 Thessalonians chapter number 2. He says in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2, I want to begin at verse number 13. But we are bound to give thanks to God always for you, brethren, beloved by the Lord, because God from the beginning chose you for sanctification chose you for salvation through sanctification by the Spirit and belief of the truth. How does one attain salvation? By the belief of the truth. And notice what that truth does. It sanctifies you. It sets you apart from the world. But notice what he says. To him to which he calls you by our gospel for the obtaining of the glory of our Lord Jesus Christ. So you were called by the gospel, the word of truth, to sanctification in hopes of attaining salvation. And notice how this came about. Verse 15, therefore, brethren, because you have received the gospel truth that sanctifies you, that leads to salvation, notice what he says, stand fast. Hold the traditions which you were taught, whether by word or by our epistle. I want to stop here because notice how the scripture defines what a tradition is. Remember, we saw that word in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verse 2. Those who kept the traditions. Well, the traditions, we have 4th of July coming up. And normally on 4th of July, what do people do? They have watermelon and hot dogs and hamburgers and fireworks. We do all those kind of things. And we wear our flag t-shirts. because that's the tradition. But notice how the Apostle Paul aligns biblical traditions. What was said by the apostles and what was given by the apostles in the letters. What did the apostles say? Holding fast to that teaching of the apostles from Acts chapter 2. So we test all things. We hold fast to all things. But then after we test all things and we hold fast to the things which are true, we still have some remaining pieces left. You know, sometime I love watching these guys on TV, these grill masters that make briskets and all these kind of pieces of meat. And when they're chopping the meat up, they take little parts out that's not good, and they cut off the fat. That's what we have left over now. And so what do we do with the leftovers? We disregard them. We avoid these leftovers. And literally, that's what Paul is teaching. Go to me to Romans chapter 16. In Romans chapter 16, notice what the scripture says there. Verse number 17, now I urge you, brethren, note those who cause division and offenses contrary to the doctrine which you have learned, and avoid them. I want to stop here. Because where are the traditions and the doctrine that you have learned, where do they come from? From the apostles. By word or by epistle, right? And so if someone comes preaching anything else contrary to that, he says, you note them. And notice this is very urgent. You don't allow them to keep on teaching error. You don't allow the error to persist. And maybe, I want to stop for a second. I do understand that there are individuals, and I know we don't like this word in our modern vernacular, that are ignorant of Scripture, that they just don't know. I understand that. There's a difference between a person who doesn't know a thing and a person who willfully causes divisions contrary to the doctrine of Christ. And God wants us to make the difference. God wants us to see this thing and observe this thing and say, listen, this is contrary to what was taught, and let's turn away from it. He says, you know them, you recognize who they are, because why? They're causing division and offenses, and you avoid them. Notice the reason given, verse number 18. For those are such who do not serve our Lord Jesus Christ. These people do not serve the Lord. I know we live in a society, in a world, that celebrates this thing that they call unity of diversity. I get it. They call America the melting pot. I get it. I love the fact that everybody comes from all over the world to America. I get it. I love that. I love that we don't have a national religion or a national language because there are people from everywhere. I get that. But there are people that are preaching and teaching in the name of the Lord who are not servants of God. I did not say that. The apostle said that. The Lord Jesus said that. And brethren, I'm at that point in my life where I'm ready to challenge error. We can't continue to go around and let error persist. Notice they do not serve the Lord, but their own bellies, and by smooth words and flattering lips deceive the hearts of the simple. Necessary fractions are necessary because it disapproves of error. There are people here that are simple. I hope they don't mind. I'm going to pick on some of our new converts. We have new converts among us this morning. We have three in the audience right now. They haven't been Christians in less than 3 years. I would say that they're probably a little simple when it comes to the Word of God. They may not know how to handle accurately the Word of God. And so what happens if we allow false teaching to persist among our babies in the Lord? By smooth lips, they'll be deceived. Because they'll say things like, well, these people are quoting the Scriptures. It sounds right. And I hear people oftentimes say things like, well, I don't really have a problem with this, and I don't really have a problem with that. And that's not your decision to make. There are necessary divisions that must take place. Saints of God, I hate that. I remember coming home from college. And the church where I was worshiping called me in, the elders did. And they said, I heard that you're preaching at such and such a place. And we support this and we support that. And you ought not to be preaching at such and such a place. And did you know that we support? I won't give you the name of the places that they called, but they support it. I said, well, let's study the scripture on that. You know, they were unwilling to do that. I preached for a man. He was out of town, and I went and preached for him. I saw something in the church bulletin there, and I asked him about it. And I questioned him about it. I wasn't rude or haughty or arrogant, none of that. I said, brother, can you just explain this to me? And he said, what are you worried about? Are you worried about a slippery slope? I said, not really. I'm worried that we don't have authority for what you're doing. Brethren, there are necessary divisions that must take place. I can never go back and preach at those two places I told you about. Because for one, they don't want to have me. Because I'm not going to teach what they want me to teach. And second of all, I can really tarnish my reputation among true brethren. And I know that maybe some of you may be kicking against that ideal of true brethren. But again, necessary fractions must take place, because if it doesn't take place, the hearts of the simple will be deceived. But then the next point is that necessary fractions must exist to preserve the truth and the pure conscience of others. And so if we're going to preserve the truth and the pure conscience of others, we have to avoid things that don't do that. Go back to 2 Timothy chapter 2. I'm going to read all that in its entirety. In 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse number 17, there, notice what he says. Actually, let's begin at verse number 16. He says, but shun profane and idle babbling, for they will increase to more ungodliness. I want to say something about preserving the truth. There are some local churches I've known to have taken stands on some things that weren't biblical, but went along with it anyway. And now, because of that slippery slope idea, they're a lot farther than they ever thought they were going to be. And some of them are trying to pull back a little bit, but listen, if you've gone a decade apart from the truth, some damage has been done. I'm not saying you can't recover, but I'm just saying damage has been done. You have to think about all the people that you have influenced. So Paul says, you shun these things because they increase to more ungodliness. You start this one small thing, and before you know it, it matriculates to something bigger and bigger and bigger. But he says, and their message will spread like cancer. Ephimenes and Ephimenes are this sort, Hymenaeus and Ephimenes, who have strayed concerning the truth, saying that the resurrection is already past, and have overthrown the faith of some. Notice what has happened. There are false teachers that said the resurrection has passed, and so there are individuals who can't prove that it has not passed. And so what happens? Their faith is overthrown. And verse number 17 tells you how it happens. It spreads like cancer. Remember in Acts 15, these Judaizing teachers that were teaching circumcision for the Gentiles? It started in a small little realm, but before you know it, it spread everywhere in the first century context. And most churches were dealing with this Jew-Gentile situation. The reason necessary fractions must take place is I want to preserve the pure conscience of those who are trying to strive for the truth. I do understand that there may be some gray areas. And what I mean by gray areas, some points, like in our Bible class this morning, the scripture says that Nicodemus came by night and doesn't tell us why. Well, Brother William had an idea, I had an idea, Miss Kim had an idea. Well, with that, I can understand. That's not pertinent to salvation. And what I mean by pertinent to salvation, he came at night because he was busy during the day. That could be a plausibility. He came at night because he was scared. That could be a possibility. All those things could be the case. But when it comes to something that is concrete, saints, you don't have the right to have your opinion about the Word of God. You do not have the right to do that. And notice what happens when you do that. We're violating the pure conscience of others. There's some things I don't preach on. But I'm not saying because it's not the truth. In a public discourse, why? Because there are some things that I don't want to have to influence other people with. I think about some of our new converts. They don't know about the house church movement, so I won't give a whole lesson on the house church movement. Well, for two reasons. One, it doesn't affect us as of yet. And then I'm introducing them to something that it could really open up a can of worms for them. We have to be very careful with violating the conscience of others. And Paul says this stuff spreads like cancer. I know some are thinking that this is not necessary to have this kind of preaching and have this kind of teaching, but it's so necessary. Because if error comes, saints, we can't just be two or three different churches in one meeting house. We can't do that. And God doesn't want us to do that. Let's get on the same page of the truth, the objective standard of the truth, not subjectively. I know we can look at a color, and some people among us are colorblind, and you'll ask them, well, what color is this? And they'll say this, and someone else say that, and we won't exact. And that's how the truth of the Word of God is. The last and final point is that necessary fractions keep the church pure. Going back to 1 Corinthians chapter 5, 1 Corinthians chapter number 5. Begin at verse number 1. Notice what Paul says. Remember, this house of Chloe has sent some letters. Verse chapter 5, verse 1. It is actually reported there is sexual immorality among you, and such sexual immorality is not even named among the Gentiles, that a man has his father's wife. You are puffed up and have brother not mourn, that he has done this deed may be taken away from among you. I want to stop here. Because remember, Paul in the book of Corinthians is preaching unity. But now you're saying, Paul, that there's a brother who's among us that shouldn't be among us. He ought to be taken away, extracted from among us. So, Paul, aren't you contradicting yourself? I know that we have people that would think that. Paul is not contradicting himself at all. Notice what Paul is saying. Verse 3, for I indeed, as absent in the body, but present in the spirit, have already judged as though I were present him who has done so done this deed. Verse 3, I want to stop here because this is our problem. I think sometimes our problem is that we're so afraid of making judgment calls as to not offend someone or as to violate Matthew chapter 7. But remember John chapter 7, that we judge in righteousness and truth. We're so afraid to make judgment calls because we don't want to seem like we're condemning others. Saints, I don't condemn anything unless God has condemned it. And it's just that simple. Someone may say, well, you're judging me. Well, perhaps I am. And I'm going to show you where I'm judging you from. The standard of order. Because that's how God's going to judge you.
Amen.
We're so afraid of this kind of talk. But notice what he says. Again, this ideal of unity. Verse 4. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, when you gather together. Remember that phrase in 1 Corinthians 11, 1 Corinthians chapter 14? So when you gather together, what? As a church. When you come together as a church, he says, along with the Spirit and the power of our Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such a one to Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that his spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord. Why are necessary fractions needed? To keep the church pure. If Satan comes into an assembly of God's people and we don't check the behaviors of one another, this assembly no longer should be called the assembly of the Lord.
Amen.
Now, I understand what the sign may say, but listen, we can't be called that. Notice the rationale given, verse number 9. Do you not know that a little leaven leavens the whole lump? I'm sorry, verse number 6. Just like with false teaching, false actions spread. And we have to be very, very, very careful. The sin is presented by Paul. Paul makes a judgment of that sin. And he charges the church that when you come together, you all make a judgment call and do something about this sin. Not because you hate this brother, but because you love his soul. Necessary fractions have to take place. Again, Paul is writing to a group of people that are very scholarly in Corinth. And if Paul says not to keep company, and he does, say not to keep company with immoral people of the world, and they say, well, how can you say that, Paul, because we live in the world? And he says, don't keep immoral company with those who are called brethren. I'm afraid that we have become like that a little bit. We kick against the pricks and say, well, God said not to keep unnatural company with those of the world, so who can I hang out with? That's not what he's saying. In the world, I come in contact with adulterers in the world and liars in the world and murderous raps in the world. All kind of people in the world I come in contact with. But among the saints, among those who are sanctified, we don't keep company with those kind of people. We don't eat with them. We don't share with them in their transgression. Why? Because a little leaven leavens the whole lump. So there are four questions I have for you this morning about this unity plea and necessary fractions. Again, I am not teaching division. And I know that perhaps some may be confused. Go back and listen to the lesson. Go back and look over the outline. Go back over the scriptures. Question me about it. I don't mind that. But what are we teaching the world about Christ when we have unnecessary divisions? And what do I mean by unnecessary divisions? Well, we have a few men that teach, well, all of our men right now are teaching Bible class, all our older men. And so imagine in our little small assembly, some say, well, I like Donald's teaching, so I'm going to go over with Donald. Or Phil's teaching, so I'm going to go over with Phil. And I like William's teaching, so I'm going to go over. That's unnecessary division. That's totally unnecessary. And we read that in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, is Christ divided? We don't need to have those kind of sectarian ideas. But the next question is, what are we teaching the world and others about error when we fellowship error? When we go along to get along? When we fellowship those who are in error, what are we teaching those in error? We're giving a stamp of approval to it. And that's with individuals. That's with local assemblies. That's with anything. Let's be careful. What sensible reason could we give to justify error? I hear people say all the time, well, if we don't communicate with those who are in error, how can they ever learn? I'm not saying cut off communication. I'm not saying that. But I am saying we got to be careful. And make sure there's a distinction, that they know, that the one in error knows, we don't agree with this, we have no fellowship with this, but we love you. We love you enough to tell you the truth. And this necessary division has to take place because what happens is it rubs off on individuals. The other day, my mother called me. Tay-Tay got in trouble at school. And him and some kids in the class were jumping on other kids doing nap time. I'm going to tell you what happened. It wasn't Tay-Tay leading the insurrection. But someone probably talked him into it, or he saw the other kids playing and he did the same thing. We do that even as adults. We see someone do something and we co-sign it and go right along with it. And God says we can't do that. What's the real aim of our mission? The real aim of our mission is what Jesus prayed in John chapter 17, going back to the first half of our lesson. That the ones who would believe on Christ through the words of the apostles may be one. That the world may know that the Father sent Jesus Christ into the world. A very astute observation from seekers oftentimes is why there are so many churches. And I love that question. Because it shows that someone's not listening to Jesus. I pray this morning that we would listen to Jesus and his word. We're all Christians this morning. If you need to respond to the Lord's invitations in any way, we ask you to do so. So have some invitation to encourage you.
And down to the cross, as thy heart rises.